you will take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and again, beginning in the same place that we have been for a little while, and likely will be for a little while yet to come. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this passage, that you would help us understand what it is to be skilled in your word. That you would give to us a desire to be skilled in your word. And more than that, Father, that you would grant to us the ability and the wisdom to be just that. Father, as you provided for the Old Testament tabernacle and you provided wisdom for the people to do the things that were in front of them, Father, you call us to be mature and skillful handlers of your word. We just pray, God, that you would provide for us the ability to do what you require. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let me start with a practical question. What is skill? Skill, as I understand it, is the practical knowledge, ability, and readiness to use something for its proper purpose. It assumes knowledge of that proper use, as well as presupposing the ability and experience to apply that knowledge. Its implied aim is mastery of a thing, so that you might be able to call upon that skill to use it when needed and as needed. There's a general definition of skill. What is it to be skillful in the Word of God, in the Word of righteousness? What is the proper use of that knowledge? And what abilities should we possess, and how do we apply it? Because the writer of Hebrews makes this statement about the church at Jerusalem, that they were unskilled in the Word. And we've been talking about the lack that was in them, and the immaturity that was in them, and the fact that they were babes, and that they were not growing, and then not only were they not growing, they had regressed. So I thought that this morning what we needed to do was just take a step back from that and to look at what should be in them and should be in us. What is it to be skillful in the word of righteousness? What does it mean that we would be mature believers who can properly and correctly use and handle the word of truth? So how do we say we need to measure our skillfulness in the Word? Well, the first thing is that we need to know its content. Okay? At the bottom of it all, if you don't know what the Bible says, you don't know what the Bible says. Right? Does that make sense? You have to know its contents. You have to read it. And you have to read it. And you have to read it. You have to understand the story arc. This is a true thing. The Bible tells the consistent story of the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same story. It's given to us to give us very specific instruction and very specific set of things that we need to get a hold of. And so you need to know what the Bible says. You need to begin to picture in your mind and hold on to a mental map of how all the parts fit together. It should not become as a surprise to you, for instance, that Abraham and Job probably didn't know each other. Okay? It should not come as a surprise to you that David didn't know Moses. He knew of him, but he never shook hands with him. Right? It should not come as a surprise to you that Ezekiel didn't know David. Right? You understand where the pieces fit. You begin to understand how the players move. You begin to have a picture for why and what was going on. And so beginning to understand this helps you hold on to it. It gives you some handles. It gives you the ability to look at the scripture and go, oh yeah, I know where that fits. Now there are some tools that can help you with this, but the main one, and the one that I really want to focus your attention on, is simply the book that you hold in your hands. Read the Bible. Okay? Pick it up and read it. I don't care how much you're reading it, read it more. Read the Bible. You need to be a diligent student of the Word of God. You need to read it like your life depends on it, because you can't do anything about mastering the Scripture if you don't know what it says. Okay? This is the beginning point, the foundation, the ground that everything else is built upon. You have to know what the Bible says. And then you have to have some understanding of its purpose. Why did God give you this book?
To guide you.
To guide you, right? He gave you this book because it is His Word to you. We call it the Word of God. That should be a hint, right? It's God's instruction to you. It's God's letter to you. It's God's intention for you to know what His book says. So let me try to put it into a little different light. The Creator of all the universe has written you something that He wants you to read. Okay? He's written you a letter. And in this letter is contained vital information for your life and your success in having a life that honors Him. Right? It is crucially, vitally, undeniably, irrevocably important that you understand what God says. More than your boss, more than your spouse, certainly more than the idiot box, you need to know what God says. His purpose for your life and for everything else in His creation is contained for your knowledge in that book. Amen. And the purpose for which He's given it to you is that you would know what He says. Right? If somebody important in your life came by your house, you weren't there, they had information that you needed, they wrote it out on a note, you came home and saw the note, what would you do with the note? Would you go, I don't need that, and throw it away? Would you put it down and go, I'll get to it later? Probably not. Because it registers in your mind, this is important to me, I've been waiting for this, I need to know. Right? I don't know when the people called back about your house, but if they had done it while you were teaching, I imagine you would have gone, hold on kids, I got to take this. Right? It's important. We've been waiting for this. Ultimately, we need to treat the Scripture with a mind and a heart that says, God, I understand that You gave this to me, and that as You gave this to me, I need to know what it says. Because it tells us who God is. It tells us about Christ. It tells us about our own duty, our own need, His provision, His aim for our lives. I could go on and on and on about all the specific details that are contained, that are important to you in His Word. But let me just sum it up by saying this. If it matters to your life, if it matters to your soul, if it matters to your eternal destiny, you're going to find it in the Word of God. You're not going to find it any place else. Okay? If it's important and if it's truth, it's going to be found in the Word. Period. That is our source for understanding God's life for us. We need to know what it says. We need to know why He gave it to us. We need to know its intended use. The Scripture conveys faith. It carries spiritual power to awaken the dead and to improve the living. It is the sure weapon against the enemy. It is the only sword of the Lord. It changes us every place it touches us. It condemns our sins and it nurtures our soul. This is the Word of God. It is this which gives us everything that we need. Right? Just as the Lord made sure to provide for Israel when He sent them out of Egypt. Scripture says that they plundered Egypt. Right? So the slaves leaving the country, left as conquerors, and plundered Egypt when they left. And God made sure that they took with them everything that was needed so that they could fulfill his instructions in the wilderness to build this extravagant tabernacle made of gold and silver and precious stones. Because he was not expecting them to have to go out and dig a mine in the middle of the desert. He provided for them everything they needed because he was going to require that they used what he gave them. Okay? God provides everything that you need for this life right here. And he provides it because he expects that you will use it for what he intends. He provides it because he expects that you will use this life for what he intends. Because ultimately, if you know the scripture and you begin to have an understanding of what God says in his word, then you begin to have a better handle with which to say, God, why have you given me this life? Because this life has a purpose beyond the day-to-day grind of you going to work and doing all the things that are on your immediate plate. And if you don't have a sense of what God intends for your life, then you're going to feel adrift. You're going to feel unfulfilled. You're going to feel as if everything in the world doesn't really make sense. Beloved, this is for your good. This is a blessing to you that God gave, and he gave it to you so that his purposes in your life will be fulfilled. So what are some things that the word brings to us as we begin to gain mastery? Well, first of all, it establishes and increases our faith. Okay? The word of God is that which makes you believe. It is that which gives you the faith to trust in Christ. It gives you the faith to know that God has spoken truth. It gives to you the ability to say, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. And if it's going to do this, you need to understand that nothing but the scripture, nothing but the gospel can give you the faith to believe what God has said. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You cannot emotionally manipulate or guilt them into doing something that's going to stick. Or you can make somebody do something. There is a whole host of manipulative principles that are taught regularly as evangelism. But nothing conveys faith except the Spirit of God applying the word of truth. You say, well, where in the world do you get that heretical idea, preacher? Well, Paul is the one who said it in Romans chapter 10. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. Okay? The source of our faith is not something we dig up out of ourselves. It is imparted to us by the faithful proclamation of the word of God. Okay? So the word imparts the faith that is required. And all of the faith that is required is therefore correctly aligned because it's coming from the source itself. It's coming from God. If you're reading the scripture and understanding what you're reading and the Spirit of God is applying the scripture, your faith is going to be rightly aligned. You're not going to be out there believing in strange things. You're not going to be trusting in the Virgin Mary to be your protector or your intercessor or anything else. You're not going to be believing in Allah or Buddha or crystals or any of the other garbage that people grab hold of. You're going to be putting your faith in Christ because, interestingly enough, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the story of Christ. Okay? He is the hero of the Bible. He is the point of the Bible. He is the purpose of the Bible. Do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he was taking a walk because, you know, he'd been in a tomb for 3 days. He wanted to stretch his legs. And he found these two guys walking to Emmaus. And he said, well, I'll walk with them. They're carrying on a good clip. And he walked with them for a while and they talked together and they reasoned together. And the disciples were saying all sorts of strange things. They were saying, you know, there's all this weird stuff going on and Jesus was killed and we thought he was the Messiah, but now some of our women said that he's been raised from the dead and we don't understand any of this. It's in Luke chapter 24, and that's really a very broad sort of way to put it. But beginning at verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And verse 27 says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus himself gave a master class in how to read the Bible, in how to understand the Bible, how to see him on every page. And this is really the job, because through him all things were created. Right? It's all him. The scripture tells us that God created the world in the beginning, right? Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You say, "Well, how are you telling me then that Jesus did?" Well, because I also read John. Right? So look with me at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, tells us this. "In the beginning," that sounds familiar, "was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was the light of life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." What's this word? Well, if you skip down to verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And if you've read the book of John, you know that phrase, "the only begotten," from John chapter 3. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Right? So what John tells us is that Jesus was the practical agent of creation. You say, "Well, how does that work?" Well, think about it with me. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was dark and without void. Was formless. There we go. Earth was formless and without form. Wow. That's perfect. And God spoke and said, "Let there be light." Right? Well, when you speak, what do you speak? Words. Right? The very logos of God, the very word of God. Christ incarnate. Christ was the agent of creation. You say, "That's kind of a stretch." Not really. Look at me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul puts a little spin on this himself. And he tells us this, starting at verse 15. "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That means everything holds together because Christ is holding us together. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Or Hebrews chapter 1, which we read like 2 years ago. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." You see, Christ is the agent of creation. Christ is that which was active when God made the heavens and the earth. And in case anybody's wondering or interested, we also find the Spirit present at the act of creation, as Genesis tells us, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We have a triune God displayed for us in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We have a triune God peeking around the corners of the Old Testament, hidden from view, but still there, that we now have the light through the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us to see. Paul tells us in Romans 11:36 that of him and through him and to him are all things. If the Scripture is the story of Christ, then the Scripture tells us about Christ, and we need to understand who Christ is and what he brings to us as we are faithfully obeying the Scripture. If everything is through him, then what's part of that everything? Well, through him we believe in God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, "He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Through him, faith is given. Acts 3:16 says, "His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Healing also comes through Christ. Through him, we have the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there if you would, please. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14. "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Through him we're saved from wrath. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Or Hebrews 7, starting at verse 24, it says, "He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Through him, we have life. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Romans 8:37 tells us that through him we are more than conquerors. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He is revealed in every way through the Word. His person, his offices, his work, his righteousness, the salvation that he prepared for us. So then our specific duty, our required skill, is to learn to see Christ in all the Bible. Okay? It's not just reading it, that's where you begin. But it's reading it with an eye to see Christ. Because if you're looking for him, you will find him. He is there, on every page, in every word, in every truth. The story of Scripture is the story of Christ. Look at me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love this description. This is such a beautiful passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, says, "If the ministry of death," speaking of the Old Testament law, "written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away only in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, the more you find Christ in the Scripture, the clearer your vision becomes. The more you find Christ in Scripture, the more you yourself are transformed into His image. It's like a magic sort of mirror. You gaze into this mirror, beholding the face of Christ, and as you gaze into the mirror, you're being transformed into what you're looking at. But the truth is, that mirror always works no matter what you put in it. Right? If you spend your time gazing on the garbage of the world and say, this is what I'm going to look at all the time, guess what you start to look like? The garbage of the world. If you spend your time gazing at your job, you're going to start looking like everything your job says you're supposed to be. If you spend your time gazing on anything, it begins to shape you. Because we are, by nature, really good mimics. We begin to imitate that which we are around. That's why the Scripture warns us that bad company is really good for your morals, right? No, bad company corrupts good morals. Beloved, in the end, understand that what God has given to you is the power in the Spirit and by His Son to become more like Him. To live a life that's pleasing to Him. To live a life that actually reflects His glory. In the end, the more we seek after Him, the more our hearts are stirred to be like Him. The more we desire Him, the more we hunger for Him, the more we grow in grace. But if we don't do that, then all of the fruit that should have been a part of our lives withers on the vine. It's like a garden that somebody forgot to water. It doesn't produce anything. Weeds spring up and choke out what's there. And the fruit that you should have expected, the fruit that you hoped for when you planted the seed, it's nothing. And every day you look out over the wasteland of your hopes and you say, I have nothing from this. It's one thing when it's a garden. It's a season. Garden's a very hopeful thing. You say, I'll do better next year. But you only have one life. You only have one set of todays with which to forge an eternity. Live it with your eyes fixed on that which will make you like unto Him, instead of living it with your eyes fixed on the things of this world. Because not only will the things of this world deceive you and pass away and prove to be nothing, in that passing they will corrupt you as well. And they will make you less than you are. And they will make you poorer than you are. And they will make you something that in the end you do not wish to be. Fix your eyes on Christ so that your life produces the fruit that God intends it to produce. So with the Scripture we gaze and we behold Christ. And we become shaped like unto Him. But with the Scripture we also learn to fight against temptation. If you're going to say that you have some mastery of the Word of God, you have to know how to use the weapons that have been given to you. Okay? You have to know that the Scriptures are the very tool that you use to fight off the attacks of the enemy. Where do I get this? So I get this from the Scripture, right? I get this from the fact, first of all, that Jesus Himself, when He was tempted by the enemy, responded to the enemy with great arguing didactic lessons of logic. No. What did He do? He said, it is written. Three specific temptations are listed. Three specific responses are listed. And all of them begin, it is written. And just for your awareness, he's not quoting Plato. He's quoting God. He's quoting Scripture. And more than that, he's quoting the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You know, those ones that a lot of Christians say we don't have any need for. Let's not read the Old Testament at all. But Jesus, who is the embodiment of the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament. And in all of his quotations of the Old Testament, the vast bulk, I think it's like 80% of them, were from the book of Genesis. Right? Understand this. It all fits together. And if you want to fight off the attacks of the enemy, you have to know how to use the Word of God well and ably. You have to be fluent in Scripture. You have to understand what the truth is so that you understand where the lie is coming from. We've been talking about this in men's Bible study, right? We've been talking about how you may not know every single possible deception that the enemy is going to throw at you, but you will recognize that doesn't pass the stink test. Right? It just doesn't get around the fact that there's something wrong with what that person just said. This smells. I don't like it. You may not have the specific answer, but having a fluent knowledge of Scripture will give you the tools to defend yourself immediately. And as you go back to the Scripture, God will provide the answers that you need. Okay? Because the Scripture is everything to us. It is that with which we fight against the enemy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's see some specifics here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writing about the question of spiritual warfare says this, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And then he begins to describe the strongholds. Listen to what he says. We cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what has he just told us? That the temptation and the fight against it takes place where? In your mind. It's a battle for your mind. It's always a battle for your mind. It's about how you think. It's about how God has shaped your mind. It's about how he has made you somebody who is able to actually process truth and use it with some dexterity and skill. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the sure mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? We are not conformed. We are not shaped outwardly by the world. We are transformed. Metamorph is the Greek word. Metamorphao is the Greek root. We get it from it, the word metamorphosis. We are changed inside out by the Word of God. You see, the fight against sin begins with the fight against your own wants. It begins with the fight against your own desires, against your own set of things that you go, man, I'd really like to, knowing all the while that you shouldn't. And the battle against sin is fought here first before it's ever fleshed out in the body. You have to actually engage your brain. You have to actually be thinking about what it is that God requires of you and how much God loves you and what Christ did in dying for you and the price that was paid, right? This is not, Peter says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, right? You've been purchased. And because you belong to him, Live in such a way that you honor Him with how you live. Well, before you can do that, you have to honor Him with how you think. Your brain has to get wrapped around that fact that, you know what, I'm not free just to go out and do whatever it is I want to do. I'm not the master of my own fate. I'm not the master of my own destiny. I am a slave to my God. And since I am a slave to my God, I am also a slave to His Word. Because the only way that I know what my God wants me to do is what He tells me in His Word. You want to know a secret? The Spirit of God is never going to lead you in any way contrary to the Word of God. Period. He is never going to tell you something which does not align itself with the Word of God. And He is never going to tell you something which will not exalt Christ, because the whole Word of God does what? It exalts Christ, not the Holy Spirit. It magnifies the risen Christ. The Spirit's job is to tell us of Christ, not to make much of Himself. And not to give you all these weird spiritual experiences that are going to make you make much of you. But to make much of Christ. And to make much of His glory. And to make much of His power. We fight the fight against the flesh in our minds. Right? Do you remember the passage that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 6? We're not going to read it, but he talks about the spiritual armor. Putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. And he gives you one offensive weapon. Just one. What is it? The sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God. This is your offensive weapon. This is the weapon with which you attack the evil one, and this is also a primary defensive weapon, because with it you parry the blows that are coming at you. Right? The idea here is that God has provided what you need in order to victoriously combat the enemy. Hold up the shield of faith, strike home with the word of the sword. You have to learn to manage the word in your mind and heart. You have to learn to contain it. You have to learn to put it in and to keep it, which means you have to memorize it. Okay? Work at memorizing Scripture. Learn it. I don't care what challenges you have to memorize, you can. It just takes time and effort. You learn new stuff all the time. All the time, you're learning, every day, all day. You're having new experiences, you're processing new information, you're learning new things. It's going on all the time. Yeah, you lose some of it, but you know what? The stuff that you want to learn, the stuff that's important to you, you engage with, and you learn it. We're capable of doing anything that we really want to do. I knew a guy once that really wanted to have a weightlifting program. And when he started out, he didn't have anything. And so he gathered a bunch of guys together with some old iron plates, and they met in a hog shed. Doesn't sound pleasant. Ew. But you did it for a while, right, brother? Amen? We do the things that are important to us. We build the things that matter. In the end, you have everything you need in the Word of God to grab hold of it. And you remember I mentioned the Spirit a few minutes ago. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 that the Spirit will bring to mind everything that He said. So not only do you have the basic human ability to rememberize things, that's not a real word, but we'll pretend like it is. You have the Spirit living inside of you to help you with that specific task. God wants you to know His Word. He wants you to gain some mastery in it so that you are skillful in its use. As you memorize it, as you think on it, as you ponder it, you need to learn to apply it. You need to meditate on it. You need to think about it. It needs to be the thing that's always boiling under the surface. Somebody should say to you, what are you thinking? Well, you know, I was contemplating Romans 12:1. It's really remarkable to me. Try it sometime. You'll either have less conversations or much more interesting ones. One of those two. Or maybe less, but the ones that you have will be more interesting. I don't know. Let it be that which you think about. Let it be that which is stirring up inside of you. Let it be that which you are always pondering, always considering, always seeking to understand. And then, as you begin to grasp hold of it, do not lose sight of the fact that having known it, God expects you to obey it. Right? Because part of mastery of something is the practical application of doing what it says. Right? You can be a master electrician who I wouldn't trust to wire a house. And you're not very masterful. Or you can be somebody who may not be able to pass a test, but has all of the practical knowledge to do everything required. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be flashy? Or do you want to be competent? Do you actually want to have skill and mastery? Beloved, understand this. God calls you to exercise mastery. He calls you to be skillful in His Word. And your job is to apply yourself to do that. Cling to the promises. Remember the precepts. Beware of the warnings. Obey the instructions. Right? It all comes down to how you deal with what God has given you in His Word. And understand this. If you do not use the light that you have, you're going to lose it. The church in Jerusalem is evidence of that. They were the church, right? They were the place where the apostles lived and taught. They had all of the first truths given to them, which then went out into the world. But by this time in history, there were just a bunch of babies sitting around because they didn't keep what they were given. And just like the fruit that was planted doesn't yield a harvest, what happens if you put rotted fruit into a barrel with good fruit? It all rots, right? There's some sort of noxious gas given off which breaks down the rest of the fruit. So not only do you not gain, but you actually decline. So use what you've been given, and the precept that goes with that is not only do you lose what you don't use, but when you use what you're given, God gives more to provide as you use it. If you use it, you grow. Those kids that were lifting weights in the pig shed, they got stronger. Amen? Right? Use what you use and it grows. Understand that your own reasoning and your own logic and your own best thinking and your own best plans are not ever going to be adequate to shape your soul into righteousness. Doing your best thinking is not going to take care of it. You have to be thinking about the Scripture. You have to be putting in the right grist. You have to be putting in the right grain. You have to be putting in the right stuff that you want to get out. Be on your guard against men who seek to dissuade you from the truth. 2 Timothy 2 describes them as people who have strayed and says that they overthrow the faith of some. To put as fine a point on it as I'm going to this morning, let me put it this way. Doctrine matters. Okay? The truth of God's Word is definable by doctrinal principles that we need to know and understand. Doctrine matters. So if somebody's teaching something that is not consistent with Scripture, even if it's something you've heard your whole life, you must abandon it for the sake of the truth. And you must be willing to check what is taught against the Scripture all the time. And you must be willing to say, I will stand on the Scripture, even if I don't completely understand it, because this is not what I've been taught, or this is uncomfortable, or I really wish God had said something different. All of those things notwithstanding, you are obligated to cling to the doctrine of the Scripture and not to anything else. You've heard me say it before, but I'll tell you again. Theology is life. All of life is theological. Everything that you do has a theological premise and a theological principle that's driving it, whether you're aware of it or not. The way that you get up in the morning or don't, the way that you give thanks for your food or don't, the way that you drive furiously like Jehu or don't. Come to Wednesday night, you'll understand that joke. Whatever you do, at the bottom of it, whether you recognize it or not, has a theological premise that drives it. It says something about what you believe about God. It says something about what you believe about man. It says something about what you believe about sin. It says something about what you believe about your purpose. It says something about what you believe about your priority. All of life is theologically driven. So if you're going to be a master of the Scripture and actually have the skill to handle the Word of God wisely, you need to understand the whole body of truth that is given to us so that you can put it together. So not only do you need to understand the story arc, you also need to be able to kind of put it together in a logical fashion. There are two different disciplines of theology. There is one that's called biblical theology, which sounds really cool, and it's good. We all agree biblical theology is important. But biblical theology is about the way in which God revealed Himself gradually. It's looking at the Scripture with that idea of the story arc. Okay? It's looking at the Scripture by saying that there was less light given in Genesis and more light given in Romans. And if you think about it, that makes sense, right? The Bible was revealed and written sequentially in time. So that is a valid system of study. But there is another idea of theological truth, which is called systematic theology. And systematic theology is that which gives us understanding of the categories of Scripture. I would contend that as you read the Bible more and more, you should begin to develop a systematic theology. And again, there are books that can help you with that. If you want to actually read some systematic theologies, I'll give you a list. Not today. You need to begin to grapple with the fact that there are components and pieces and parts that you can start to stitch together and say, aha, this relates to this, and it helps me understand that. This requires mental activity. It requires you to think. It requires you to engage with the Scripture as if it actually mattered to your life, which, if you've been awake at all, I hope you're getting my general point this morning that this matters to your life. Amen? You need to be a master of the Scripture if you're going to live in a way that honors God. Because men are always seeking to attack the truth to make it more palatable, to make it more convenient, to make it friendlier to their sin. And many fall away from the truth for a host of reasons, but ultimately it's going to be one of two slabs. Either they've deceived themselves by their own lusts, or they have fallen victim to somebody else deceiving them for their own gain. One of those two things is what's happened. And generally, they kind of work together. But if you are a person who is fighting the fight and living in a way that honors God, you are going to be less likely to fall against that because you are already actively, mentally fighting against those who are teaching falsehoods. Okay? So the Scripture gives us the foundation of what our faith is supposed to be, but it also guides us into how we're supposed to live this out. It guides us into the whole of our duty so that we are not lost or at a loss for what to do next or confused about how we are to do it. Okay? Beloved, hear this, please. If you need to know something, and that something that you need to know at least has some bearing or reflection on what God would require of you, there is a source for that information. That source is not YouTube. That source is not an encyclopedia. That source is not your neighbor. That source is the Word of God. It is the Bible. And I would contend that every answer for every question that actually matters can be found in the Scripture. It is our sure guide to know what God wants and how He wants us to live. It is our sure guide for how to put this on and wear it in a way that brings glory to Him. And it is our sure guide for the whole of our lives. Look, this may come as a surprise to you, but But in this life, you're going to have trouble. But don't fear, because Jesus has overcome the world.
Amen.
Right? Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to listen to what Paul is actually telling us here. We know what verses 28 and 29 and 30 and 31 tell us, or 30 tell us. We know that they tell us that God is sovereign over all things and causes all things to work together to shape us into the image of Christ. We know this. We talk about this a lot. But I want you to hear what Paul says in response to that truth. So this is the logical outflow of the fact that God is the one who's in charge of your life. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Starting at verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. It's Christ who's at the right hand of God, not Mary, not anybody else. Christ. Listen to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what did Paul just say? Paul just said that no matter what you face, God is your hope. And he still loves you. And he is sustaining you. And nothing, and I mean nothing, can take you out of his hand. Look, whatever you're facing, whatever sorrow, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever conflict, whatever hurt, whatever joy, whatever it is that you're looking at in your life and thinking to yourself at some level, you know, the scripture is just not going to help me out with this. You need to know what the Bible actually teaches, which is that God himself will never forsake you and never let you go. And no matter what happens, and no matter how difficult the day may be, and no matter how dark the nights might become, no matter how sad or lonely or sick or broken or oppressed or overborne or broke or whatever else is coming your way, no matter what happens, if you have some mastery of the scripture, you have a steadfast platform which teaches you that God is there with you in the storm and will sustain you even if he kills you. Because right in the middle of that, he says, all day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That means that your life here in this place is not sacrosanct. Okay? And those who teach that God only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous have never read the book. And you can prove that to yourself by just watching them preach, just for a minute, because it's just going to make you sick. But they'll prance around the stage with a Bible in their hands and never even read it. The Bible says we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And it's nakedness and peril and famine and sword and all those bad things that God doesn't want you to have. Is that what he says? He says, no, in the midst of them, God is with you. Beloved, the difficulties that we face in this life, they're not something outside of God's control. They are there by His hand to shape you and to fashion in you the glory and the character of the risen Christ. Where do I get this? I get this from the Scripture. I get this from the truth of God's Word, which tells me plainly that God can be trusted with whatever my sorrow is. That God can be trusted with whatever my difficulty, that God can be trusted with whatever challenges arise in my life. And that whether I feel competent to handle them or not, if I have some mastery of His Word, I have everything that I need to stand with Him in the midst of my trials. But you see, where we come unglued is when we try to compose a theology that's not grounded in Scripture, that's just made up by the world that we live in. Because when the world then throws you a sidearm ball that you have no idea how to hit, you don't know what in the world to do with it. And you get all kinds of crazy things like this. Well, let's just say that God only wants you to be healthy and you're sick, so therefore it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. What? When Jesus encountered Bartimaeus, His disciples said, "Who sinned? Him or his father? That he was born blind." And Jesus said, "Neither one. He was born blind so that you could see the glory of God when I give him sight." This man was 40 years old and had lived his entire life without ever seeing anything. And Jesus said, "God did that for this moment." Argue with me all you want. You cannot argue with Jesus. At least not successfully. Beloved, our theology has to be rooted in something deeper than our preferences, in something stronger than our opinions, and in something more real than our circumstances. Because maybe you never tripped to this, but your circumstances are not as real as they feel. You know how I know this? Because they're going to change. But the Scripture tells me that our eternity is going to be steadfastly fixed forever, beholding the glory of Christ, safe in the arms of the Beloved. The Scripture provides stability. It provides a platform on which you can stand that leaves you unshaken by the winds of this life. And if you're going to be skillful in the Word, you have to know what it says. And you have to know why it says it. And you have to walk this out every day. And whatever you face needs to be brought back before the Scripture and laid out before the Bible and ask God, "Lord, what do you have to say about this in your Word?" And I promise you, beloved, I promise you that if you will make a practice of doing that, you will find peace in the midst of the direst circumstances. And you will find answers in the midst of the pitchest darkness. And you will find hope in the midst of things that others crushed under. Because when your faith and your hope are in the God who is, you are unassailable. If God is for us, and He is, who can be against us? Nobody. No one can stand against us if God is for us. You see, the writer of Hebrews wasn't just frustrated and angry at the church in Jerusalem. He was frustrated and angry for them. Because they had lost something that was precious to them. They had squandered a very valuable inheritance and a very precious resource by not utilizing it. And in the end, that's what I desire to see you avoid. I want you to grow in grace. And I want you to grow up in the Word of God and become strong and mighty men and women of the truth. who can answer questions and deal with problems and defend arguments and evangelize powerfully and accurately by the Word of God. Knowing that in the end it is the Word that shapes us according to everything that we are supposed to be. Because in the end, there is nothing at all which you will ever face which God has not already provided for. Because He's the one who has prepared what you will face. Okay? Cling to Him. Cling to His Word. For it is that which shapes us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would give to us grace in the midst of this day. And that You would teach us, God, to walk in truth and obedience. And that You would teach us to be a people who have heard You and who set ourselves to obey You. God, let Your Word dwell richly with us. Let us become skillful in it, so that as we are shaped by it, we also would be tools in Your hands to help shape the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.